And today we're going to be reading from Revelation 20 and reflecting on the millennium. Now, for some of you, you may say, millennium, what is that? And you say, oh yeah, that was the name of Han Solo's spaceship. You know, the Millennium Falcon, and that's about as familiar with millennium as you are. But millennium is a big word that simply means 1,000 years. And so this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of 1,000-year reign, and we're going to listen to that passage today. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. It had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. As we think about the millennium, I'm going to take the position and try to explain it that the millennium is now. The millennium is the same as the period that the Bible often calls the last days. That is the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And that means that Jesus' kingdom reign has already begun. It's not yet here in its fullness and in its final complete form, but his reign has already begun. Satan is already bound and cast down. Millions have already refused the beast. The first resurrection has already happened for souls who reign with Christ in heaven. Now that's what we're going to be thinking about today, and right away some of you have things coming into your mind. So how in the world can he say that? If the millennium is the period between Jesus' first and second coming, my math isn't great, but I can count to 2,000, and I know it's more than 1,000. It says 1,000 years. And if it's supposed to be the time between the two comings, how in the world can you say that 1,000 equals 2,000? Weren't you a former math major? Yes, I was. And no, I don't think that 1,000 is exactly equal to 2,000. But I do believe that the book of Revelation is a book filled with symbols. I'll just take a few examples. I do not believe that Satan is a dragon with 7 heads. I believe that the picture of a dragon with 7 heads shows us important things about Satan, but I don't think he's a red critter with 7 heads. And I don't think the locking up of Satan is something you can do with a literal iron chain and slam a lid on a pit. There again, Revelation is using pictures to show things that go beyond what can be pictured. Just as we saw earlier, Jesus is not a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. When he's pictured as a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, it's revealing important things about his power and his seeing powers and the work of his Holy Spirit, just as I don't believe the Holy Spirit is 7 candles sitting before a throne. Okay, the book of Revelation is a book full of symbols, so if I say I'm not sure that 1,000 years means exactly and precisely 1,000 years if you count it on the calendar, don't accuse me of being a heretic. Because there's an awful lot in Revelation, in fact, that this is the primary mode of revealing things in Revelation, is to use symbols and pictures to convey great realities. You might say, well, how in the world can you say Jesus' kingdom reign has already begun? Have you looked around you lately? Does it look like he's reigning? And by the same token, you might say, well, then how can you say Satan is already bound, already cast down, already locked up? He's all over the place doing all kinds of damage. What lunatic would say that Satan is bound already? And as for the beast, isn't he that terrible figure that comes at the very end of time? How is it possible then to say that millions have already refused the beast? Well, those of you who've been here in previous messages might remember that there are multiple fulfillments in the Scripture. And just because somebody isn't the final beast doesn't mean they haven't been exercising the power of the beast in earlier eras, like the Caesars, Nero, Domitian. Other Caesars who persecuted the church in terrible ways and tried to destroy it were taking beastly actions. So the beast comes in his preliminary forms and then in his final form at the very end of history. But millions have already rejected the beast and remained loyal to Christ. And the first resurrection has already happened for souls who reign with Christ in heaven. Believers who've gone to be with Jesus and have left their bodies behind, at least until the resurrection happens, nonetheless, their souls are with Christ. And not only are they communicating with Christ, they are reigning with Him. So those are some of the things that I know when we talk about the millennium. Fellow believers with some different viewpoints are going to say, well, that particular viewpoint that the millennium is now seems very far-fetched. And those are some of the reasons that you ought to take 1,000 years literally, that the world looks pretty much like Jesus isn't running it, and like Satan has an awful lot of power, and so forth. Well, let me just say for a moment before we proceed, the view I'm describing is the view that has been held by the most Christians in the most places for the most years of Christian history. So, it may come as a shock to some Christian friends who've, grown up in America in recent decades. The view that might be predominant in some of the books that get written nowadays is not necessarily the view that all Christians everywhere have always held. But let's look at some details, because it's easy to say, now, this is what I think it means. It's more that we also need to get into why we would think that's what it means. Why would we think that Jesus reigns now? Because he said so. Is that a good reason? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That is the message that Jesus came preaching. The time has come. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom has showed up in the showing up of Jesus. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Why do I believe that Jesus reigns now? Because he showed up and he says so. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These are the final words that Jesus spoke in giving the Great Commission before he ascended back to heaven. Is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. In the book of Revelation, what does Jesus say? Well, the book opens by giving that great benediction of grace be to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is who Jesus Christ is, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and I live forever and ever, and I hold the keys. Not maybe someday I'll have a shot at holding the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. And then in the great visions of Revelation, you see the Lamb, and where is he located? At the center of the throne. You're not at the center of God's throne if you're not reigning. So he's at the center of the throne. In fact, he's the one who opens every one of the seals that unfolds the scroll of the rest of history. So whatever, you know, just let's back off from our notions about the millennium and this or that piece of what we think the 1,000 years represents. I think it's almost impossible to argue that Jesus is not already reigning if you're simply taking what Scripture says on the matter. It says he's reigning. Well, let's think about the next thing that's a little hard to grasp. Satan is bound now. Again, why would I believe that? First of all, because Jesus says so, and the Bible says so, which is the same level of authority. If the Bible says it, then Jesus says it. But we also have quotes from Jesus in the Bible saying it. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? What is Jesus talking about? Binding the bully is Jesus binding Satan. And he's saying that he's casting out demons. And when the kingdom of Jesus comes, then Satan gets bound. The Bible speaks in a couple of other passages about where are the demons right now, or what is their condition or state. And it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So, Revelation 20 is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks of chains and a binding of Satan and his demons. And these passages, which are not highly symbolic only, these passages, which are a little more straightforward, say that the demons are bound and held for judgment. So, when we read this passage in Revelation, we need to read it along with other passages that we read. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized that dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What I'm submitting to you is that this is describing what Jesus was talking about when he says, I'm binding the strong man. And what the other scriptures talk about when the demons and Satan are bound and limited. Now, that still involves some thinking. And how do we put that together with other scriptures that say the devil is on the rampage like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Whatever we mean by the binding of Satan, we don't mean that he and his demons are totally ineffective and having no impact on the world now. Whatever we mean by the rule of Jesus, we don't mean that earth is now what it is meant to be when his kingdom comes in its fullness. There is an already and a not yet to the coming of Jesus and reigning and the binding of Satan. And we'll think about that more as we move along. But when we think of him being bound, we also, what does it mean to say he's cast down or cast out? Well, again, back to the words of Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When is now? Well, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is describing what's going to happen as a result of going to the cross, the binding or the casting out of the ruler of this world. And for those of you who are fans of Greek, cast out here is the same Greek root as casting Satan into the pit. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So let's think a little bit more exactly about what it means that Satan is in the pit and locked up. It means, for one thing, that he's already under God's judgment and that God is already inflicting a level of punishment on Satan and the demons. It's not yet the final punishment of being cast into the lake of fire that never ends, but it is a punishment. And in terms of him being locked up, it means that he's being limited. It means that he's not able to do all that he would like to do. And in particular, he's limited in two key ways. One is that he cannot cause God's chosen, God's elect, to perish. God sets a limit so that those who trust in Christ and those who belong to Christ cannot be snatched from his hand. Christ says, nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand, nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and that nobody includes the devil. Satan and his demons cannot snatch you out of God's hand when you are a believer, because that chain is there thus far and no further. You cannot take my chosen ones out of my hand. In this context, it includes that, but more specifically, it says he will be kept from deceiving the nations. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that nobody in any nation is ever fooled, tempted, or tricked by Satan or misled. It does mean that nations as a whole are no longer just locked in darkness and bound over to being without God. You know how much of the Bible, of the Old Testament, goes. A lot of people have no clue about God. They're worshiping this God and that God, which the Bible says is actually the worship of demons. And they're just trapped in that. And when Christ comes, Satan's power to deceive is severely limited, and the gospel begins spreading among the nations. And people who are of non-Jewish background, non-Hebrew background, are coming to the Lord and coming to know Jesus Christ. Not just people from Israel anymore, but Jesus is a light to all the nations. And Satan would like to put a stop to that. Oh, how he would love to keep all the nations fooled. And he would like to coordinate them all in one vast global assault on the church. But he can't do it. He can't. Something is holding him back. God and the power of God and God's chain is holding him back. So what he would love to do, he can't do until at the very end that last restraint is released. And we'll see more about that in a future message. And then Satan can manage to get the nations to go along with him in one last coordinated assault. And then with the breath of his mouth, Christ triumphs. And he releases Satan to take his best shot. And his best shot doesn't go very well. So what it means is that in this time, Satan is not as free nearly as he would like to be. His full power is not unleashed on us. We need to realize that, because one thing it means is don't ever say the devil made me do it. He didn't. He can fool you. He can pressure you. He can tempt you. When you belong to Christ, he cannot overpower you. The one who is in you is greater than the power of the evil one, the power that's at loose in the world. And so you need to know that he is bound and that he cannot do more to you than God allows him, but more than you allow him, because you have the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who reigns. And he's already bound that strong man. He's already cast him down. And if you let Satan fool you, because that's the only way he can get you, is the power to fool you. He cannot overpower you because you have a greater power. So you might say, you know, this millennium stuff in 1,000 years is kind of out there, and you know, and I'm not saying that we all ought to get the exact same position on what the 1,000 years means, but I do want to emphasize very strongly, whatever you think of the 1,000 years, you can disagree, but please don't disagree about this. Jesus reigns now, and Satan is bound and limited now. Nail those things down, then we can talk a little more about the 1,000 years. But if you thought it was ridiculous to say Satan is limited or that Jesus is reigning, get over it. Okay? You need to believe by faith that Jesus is reigning and live by his reign and by his power and in his victory. And sometimes that victory might mean dying for the faith. The Bible says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Satan can kill you, he just can't defeat you. Jesus' limits on Satan might include Satan having a persecutor murder you. But that is not defeat, as we're going to see. That's victory. You just got promoted. So, Jesus reigns and Satan is locked up. And so those are a couple of the things that we're saying. The millennium is that period between Jesus' first and second comings. I take it to be a period of a long time. That's what I think the 1,000 represents. Jesus' reign has begun. Satan is already bound and cast down. In a few moments, we'll look a little bit more at what it means that millions have already refused the beast and that the first resurrection has already happened. But first, just want to take a breath. and acknowledge that there are different views of the millennium. And Bible-believing Christians don't all hold the same thing. I've said that the view that I've described is the view held by the most Christians for the most time throughout history, but that doesn't mean they are right or that somebody who has a different perspective is a heretic or completely misguided. The three main views are described as premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And really, amillennial and postmillennial have a very similar view that the millennium is a figurative period of time. Pre just means before. And so if you're a premillennial Christian, you believe that Jesus returns before the millennium. Before the 1,000 years is when Jesus' second coming occurs. And then the millennium lasts a literal 1,000 years. Christ reigns on earth with his saints who return with him. And he rules over the nations. And then Satan, at the end of that 1,000 years, this is where I have a hard time with this view, is that somehow Satan manages to deceive the nations after that 1,000 years of Jesus being physically present on earth, ruling in power and perfection with his saints, and somehow others on earth still find it in them with Satan's coordination to rebel against Jesus. That's what the premillennial view entails, is that after 1,000 years of Jesus reigning here on this earth, somehow the nations of the earth are still going to all turn against him. I don't believe that, but there are Christians, and going back to Christians as great as Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, maybe you're not a buff in church history, but those are some pretty big names, and they were premillennial Christians. So I'm acknowledging there are some very great... When a guy is named Justin Martyr, you don't take lightly what he says, because he was a great thinker and he died for the faith, and he was a premillennial Christian. Well, postmillennial believers believe post means after. They believe that Jesus returns after the millennium has occurred. And the millennium then, for most postmillennialists at least, is a figurative period of time. Amillennial is postmillennial in the sense that Jesus returns after the millennium. But amillennial literally means no millennium. That's not quite an accurate label. Rather than no millennial, I would say it's now millennial. Now is the millennium. And again, Jesus returns after the millennium, and the millennium is that period between the comings. Now, if you're thinking about amillennial and postmillennial, they both believe that Jesus comes after the 1,000-year period, the figurative 1,000-year period has ended. And so, I think part of this is missing. There you go. We'll try to get... Something's messed up on this slide, but we'll get there. There you go. All right. Maybe that was all in sequence. So you can compare the amillennial view, which is the one I've been describing as the one that I hold to. That's a view that was held by Augustine, by Calvin, Luther. Those names carry quite a lot of weight as well. And they believe that there was the Old Covenant period of biblical history. Then with Jesus' first coming, his reign on earth begins, and the kingdom grows. And Satan's activity is fierce but limited. And then near the very end of that period between the two comings, Satan is loosed, and the tribulation, which has been going on throughout that period but becomes far, far more intense at the very end. And then Jesus' second coming puts an end to all that, and that brings heaven to earth, and we enter into the life of the eternal realm of heaven on earth. And so there isn't a 1,000-year reign and then a rebellion by Satan at the end of the 1,000 years and so on. The postmillennial are very similar. They have the Old Covenant, Jesus' first coming, but they believe there's going to be a golden age on earth, that with the influence of the gospel, eventually earth will largely be Christianized. And then, you know, almost as the frosting on the cake, after Jesus' reign on earth has become so wonderful and so close to what it needs to be already, then Jesus will return. And so the golden age of Christ's reign and the nations recognizing it and Christian civilization flourishing will culminate in Jesus coming and bringing eternity on earth, to earth. And some very great Christians, Americans, it must be said, in this case, are post-millennial. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, people like that. Now, one thing that I'll just point out, usually, post-millennial has its greatest attraction and makes the most sense to people when things are going well. when you're Jonathan Edwards and you're in kind of a new country and there is a great awakening going on and a tremendous revival and people are flocking to Christ and every part of society is being influenced by this tremendous spiritual awakening, you're saying, yes, the kingdom is advancing rapidly and wonderfully. Satan is being put to flight not long now, and we're going to see America what it ought to be, and Jesus coming again. That makes more sense than when it appears that the churches are shrinking, that they're struggling, when Satan's activity seems fiercer. And again, the premillennial view that I've mentioned earlier has a variant called dispensationalism, and that's something that came along in the mid-1800s. And it not only believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but in a secret rapture where a lot of people vanish, and people are at first are scratching heads wondering where they all went. And then there's a whole scenario that goes along with all of that. That, again, is a largely British and American phenomenon of the last 150 years. Not saying it's false for that reason, but I tend, you know, I gravitate toward views that most Christians in most eras of the church have held to. So anyway, that's just a little background. And let me just say, our church doesn't require any of these views as the orthodox way to think about the millennium. There are a variety of views on the millennium. That doesn't mean they're all right, but it does mean that you need a sense of proportion. That some things matter more than others, and on some things Christians agree to disagree because we haven't come to a complete agreement on what the Bible's teaching about a particular area. So even when you don't reach full agreement, there are good things to be learned. One is, don't make everything matter the same amount. Not every conviction is important as the next one. And another aspect is, learn how to get along with people who don't see right down the same pipe as you do, you know, on a variety of matters. I have the advantage because I got a pulpit, so I get to say what my beliefs are. And if you start getting up and hollering, we may have some difficulties here, you know. But that's, you know, hey, there's different views. And so I've tried to make the case that you'll at least understand what this view is and take it seriously. And again, Jesus reigns and Satan is limited. I think those are givens that we want to accept. Also, how do you approach the Bible in the first place? Scripture interprets Scripture. I mentioned that before as a major principle. The book of Revelation has 404 verses, over 270 references to the Old Testament, over 500 indirect allusions to the Old Testament. So you got to pay attention to what the other Bible passages say. And when you're letting Scripture interpret Scripture, here's some rules of thumb. Generally, take the clearer passages to help you understand what the difficult ones are saying. Generally, let the more literal passages give you some clues to what the more figurative passages are hinting at by their use of symbols and pictures. And get the big picture before you try to fill in every little detail, so that you have a sense of, you know, just what the big scene looks like. What's the big picture? Well, Revelation in four words, Jesus wins, Satan loses. There's quite a lot that might leave you scratching your head, but it's pretty hard to get out of Revelation having read it and think that Satan wins and Jesus loses. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Keep that in mind all the time. That is the really, really big picture. As we get the big picture and fine-tune it a little bit, the New Testament, in all of its passages, has a framework, and it speaks of two world ages or eons. And these two eons overlap between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. In other words, God's kingdom is already, but not yet. Satan's binding is already, but not yet. Jesus' reign is already, but there's a not yet dimension to it. So this already but not yet era, where the two ages overlap, that coming world age where Jesus comes and starts a brand new world age that is launched at His first coming and that reaches its fulfillment at His second coming, that's the world age of eternal life. The passing world age was very dominant before Jesus' coming. With Jesus coming, it takes a severe blow and is very limited, but still continues until Jesus' second coming. So we're living in the overlap of those two ages. And that overlapping age is often referred to as the last days. And again, I won't try to repeat my case that the last days extends from Jesus' first coming to his second, because if you don't already get that from what I've said before, then you know I probably shouldn't repeat it. But these are the last days. This is the last hour. That kind of language is all through the New Testament. So you have that as kind of the big picture perspective on time when you think about the New Testament revelation. When you look at kinds of writing in the Bible, there are different kinds of writing. And as I said before, you want to take the ones that are a little more straightforward or easy to understand before the ones that are harder to understand and see if they help you make sense of it. Jesus speaks of two stages of the coming of the kingdom. He speaks of the planting phase when he comes and plants the word, and the harvest phase when he comes and separates the wheat from the weeds and burns the wheat and puts the weeds into his storehouses. The Messiah comes as planter at the first coming. He comes as harvester at the second coming. In Matthew 13, Jesus has a few other parables that are similar to that. He tolerates weeds for a while, then later on he separates and burns them. Or another parable he uses is catching fish and then sorting them. So, you know, we're in his fishing stage. The sorting stage is coming. So you have these different parables of Jesus which speak of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Then you have the writings of the apostles in their letters. And to take just one portion of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of Jesus' resurrection coming first, and then later on, the resurrection of believers. He speaks of a reign of conquest, and then a period when God is just all in all. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, and when he comes, those who are his. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That is the key statement there. That's the reign of conquest. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. So this is the conquest period where he's putting down enemies and saving people. And then in the end, it says, when he has done this, then he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, the one who made everything subject to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the final state of the kingdom, where God is all in all. And everything on earth and everything in heaven is perfectly attuned to God's will. And then here in Revelation, it's communicating in a different style of writing and the visionary and the picture that God reveals. Not Jesus' teaching or the parables, not letter writing, but the pictures. And here you have Satan bound at the beginning of the millennium, burned at the end of the millennium, and then heaven comes down to earth. The bride comes down, and earth is everything that God intends it to be. So when you look at those big pictures, then, you know, you don't say, well, this part of the Bible is revealing totally different ideas, and that part is revealing totally different ideas. The point I'm trying to make is that largely it's revealing the same ideas or facts, but using different ways of talking to do it. When you're interpreting, here's some guidelines that we looked at before. The Bible has different forms, but often those different forms are talking about the same truths. Pictures symbolize realities. When I said earlier that the devil is not a red dragon, that doesn't mean I don't believe in the devil. Okay, I believe the devil is very real and very terrible, and that a red dragon is a great way of picturing one who can't have photos taken of him. Jesus is not a lamb with horns, seven horns and seven eyes, but he is the sacrifice for our sins and the one who has the Holy Spirit. And those pictures symbolize realities. And the first coming launched the last days. And now a key point here too. Another objection to the view that I've been describing with Revelation 20 is that 19 comes first. Again, I'm I was a math major once, and 19 comes before 20. And in 19, you have the rider on their white horse returning. It's obvious that Jesus returns before the millennium. It's obvious that any thinking person is pre-mill because 19 comes before 20. Except he also came in 15. And he also came in other passages in Revelation. You see, it's not that there's a time sequence where this chapter of Revelation comes first and then the next one happens next and the next one happens next. John sees a vision. Then he sees another vision. Then he sees another vision, but the visions overlap. And the visions are largely telling the same story, but then extending the story a little further as you go along. And you get partial fulfillments of these visions and final fulfillments. I'll just compare a passage we looked at recently, Revelation 12, with Revelation 20. Consider them. One has a heavenly scene. The other one has a heavenly scene. In that scene in Revelation, after the child is taken up to God and Satan's unable to destroy the child, there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels defeat Satan and the demons. In Revelation 20, what happens? An angel captures and binds Satan. Satan in Revelation 12 is cast down to earth. In Revelation 20, Satan is cast down. He's cast into the pit. In Revelation 12, he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. In Revelation 20, he's to be set free for a short time after being imprisoned. In Revelation 12, he falls and then Christ and his saints are reigning. In Revelation 20, Satan falls and Christ and his saints are reigning. In Revelation 12, the saints triumph as martyrs by the word of their testimony. In Revelation 20, the reigning saints died for the testimony of Jesus. Now, all you math majors out there know that 12 also comes before 19. I'm saying 12 and 20 are largely talking about the same thing. So don't get your chronology from which chapter comes after which one necessarily in the book of Revelation. The last two chapters, they cover the very end and eternal life. There's no doubt about that. But these visions overlap, and they're not always in time sequence. So having said all that, what does it mean that millions have already refused the beast and the first resurrection has already happened for souls who are with Christ in heaven? And this is where I think it's really important for us, and it was super important for those first believers. What happens to people who are getting killed? When you get eaten by lions, when you get your head chopped off, when you get crucified, when they put tar all over and they light you up, is that it? What happens to all those dead people that have been slaughtered by the Roman beast? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So millions of souls have already come to life and are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, the short question is, what happens to Christians when they die? Some think there's soul sleep or whatever. The answer is they go to be with Christ. And not only are they with Christ, but the souls of those who have been martyred and killed are in heaven. They're present. They're crying out, how long is it going to go on, while others are being killed and persecuted in various parts of the world. And those prayers are heard by God. And in the meantime, while those prayers are going up, they are not only communicating with Christ, they are reigning with Christ. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about what's called the intermediate state, what happens between when you die and when your body is resurrected and we're in the perfect new creation. What it does reveal is that to be present with Christ is far better than life in our present body, that we communicate, we're conscious in that state, and that we even have a participation in Jesus' reign over all things from heaven. That's what happens to souls who are with Christ. You say, but it says those whose heads were chopped off, those who were beheaded. It's not talking about all believers. Well, here again, be very careful about limiting the pictures of Revelation to being overly literalistic. I believe that when it says those beheaded for the sake of Christ, it doesn't just mean those whose heads were chopped off. I think those who were eaten by lions might also qualify. Possibly the crucified would qualify. Those who were burned as torches. I think all the martyrs, not just the beheaded ones, are meant there. And not just the martyrs who literally died, but all those who gave their lives for Christ. And there are different forms of martyrdom. One is to give your life for Christ in dying. Another is to give your life for Christ in living for Him, in giving your whole life in His service. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so those who belong to Christ and who die in their bodies go as souls to be with Him forever. And those souls experience the first resurrection. The first resurrection is this. You are with Jesus Christ. And you are already in the full experience of a soul communing with Jesus Christ without any more veil, any more limitations on your knowledge of Him. You are in His presence. And you are sharing in His power over the universe. You have experienced the first resurrection when you go to be with Him. And when you have experienced that first resurrection, you can be guaranteed that your body is going to be glorified and reunited with your glorified soul. That is absolutely certain to happen. There is no possibility that the second death, which is hell, can ever touch you, because you've already experienced the first resurrection. You are a soul made eternally His in His presence. And so the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Him for that whole 1,000-year period. And not only that, but as we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22, forever and ever in your new glorified bodies. So those are the things that when we think about the millennium, I don't want it to be just an intellectual puzzle and say, boy, I wonder who's right. The post-mills, the pre-mills, the ah-mills, the dispensationalists. Let's see, I've read several novels and 14 books on it. I'm still scratching my head. Now what? Well, reach the best understanding you can based on the study that you do. But remember that Jesus reigns and that you are to respond to that reign by loving Him, trusting Him, submitting to Him, and obeying Him. Remember that Satan is limited. And don't think you got a good excuse when you say the devil made me do it. He didn't. You let him make you do it. And when you know a believer who goes to be with the Lord, don't say, well, I really don't know what happens after somebody dies. Yes, we do. The soul goes to be with Christ, enters into His glorious reign, experiences tremendous blessing from Him, and is headed for that day when the perfect soul is united with the perfect body and reigns forever and ever. Take comfort in that. A lot of us in this church in recent months have lost people, saints of God, whom we love very much. They are reigning with Christ. And meanwhile, here on earth, we participate in His activities here on earth, and we look forward to the day when we're with Him, or if He hastens the day when He comes back and makes all things new even before our souls leave our bodies. So, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Satan loses. Don't side with him just because it might seem more convenient for a little while. Jesus wins. Don't side against Him or turn from Him just because His cause seems to take a hit here or there. We already know who wins the war. Now we just need to be faithful in our area of the battle. We pray, Father, that You will help us by Your presence, by Your Spirit, by Your truth, to grasp in the depths of our souls what You're saying to us in the marvelous truths of Revelation and the rest of Your Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to live in the victory of Jesus Christ, to live with a deep awareness of Satan and the deceptions and attacks of his demons, and at the same time to know the limits You've placed on those activities and the power that we have through the Holy Spirit in us. Give each of us, Lord, courage as soldiers in Your battle, and prepare us for the day when we join those other saints who are already reigning with You in glory.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.